I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's page 965 in the Pew Bible there. Just to give you a brief introduction to Corinthians, Corinth was a major city in ancient Greece, was an important center of trade and commerce. The Apostle Paul visited there three times and appears to have written four letters to the church in Corinth. We have two of them. Oddly enough, we call them 1 and 2 Corinthians, but they're actually the 2nd and 4th letters that he wrote. We don't have the other two. He references them in these letters. But this high involvement of the apostle with the church in Corinth was not because of Corinth's importance as a city. It was because the church in Corinth was a church that struggled. They struggled as a church with teachers using it for their own gain and reputation. They struggled as people facing life and how to live life as Christians. And that's what makes it so helpful to us, for us to turn to as we begin this year. Because this letter was written specifically to ordinary people living ordinary lives and trying to figure out how to live as Christians in the midst of those ordinary lives. It was written for people like you and me. We're just going to look at three verses this morning, verses 14 to 17 of chapter 2. So hear now the word of the Lord. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to this, for it is your word, not ours. And we come not in our own wisdom or knowledge or understanding, but for you to pour your spirit upon us that we would hear your word. And in hearing your word, that we would be changed, transformed by your power at work. And so we ask that now, that we would hear you and be changed by you in this time. Amen. Please be seated. Just a few months back, actually it was Monday, November 3rd, the Los Angeles Dodgers had a parade. They had just won the World Series, and so they got the normal World Series parade. The team and their families rode on double-decker buses through the streets of L.A. with blue paper falling all around them. They pulled into Dodger Stadium, and they walked across a blue carpet laid out down center field to the stage set up there, where on one table they had the 2024 World Series trophy because they'd won it the year before. And on the other side was an empty table upon which the rapper Ice Cube put the 2025 trophy after he got to drive around the field in a classic muscle car with it first. And then following all of that, you had the obligatory speeches and everything else. Yeah. We're familiar with these spectacles. This one in last November, about 250,000 people lined the streets for it. It's just the latest in a long series of victory parades, of triumphal processions. It's something that we've been doing since at least the time of the Roman Empire. We have evidence in accounts of about 350 triumphal processions during the time of the Roman Empire. And these were ostentatious celebrations filled with all of the pomp and circumstance that Rome could put together. They were there in it. The triumphant general or emperor would show off all of the spoils, all of the conquered foes, to display Rome's glory and his own glory. as he would come in. And it's this that Paul is alluding to here in verse 14. He tells us, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." This is what he's talking about. This kind of a victory parade. But notice we are not the Dodgers in this parade. We're not the victors. We're told, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. We're not, to use grammar, we're not the subject, we're the object here. He doesn't cause us to triumph, he leads us in his triumph. We're not the conquering heroes, we're the vanquished foes. We're not the victorious Dodgers on top of the buses, we're the defeated Blue Jays walking behind the buses. Now, they don't actually do that. It would actually be, in some ways, a lot more fun to watch the victory parade if they made the World Series loser, you know, parade down. They don't do it, but that's who we are here. And there's, continuing that grammar lesson, there's two participles in this sentence. There's literally leading and spreading. God is leading. God is spreading. And that second participle amplifies fleshes out, expands upon the first. So what it means to be led in triumphal procession, Paul says, is to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him, to make manifest, to make visible, or I guess more accurately in this, you know, using Paul's metaphor, to make smellable the fragrance of the knowledge of him, of who he is. This is the role of those who are led in triumph. This is our role, to reveal the glory of the one who had conquered them, of the triumphant one. In other words, God makes us trophies of his grace, displays of his glory. That's what the Apostle Paul is crying out to the church in Corinth and to us. What it means to be Christian. And for this we give thanks. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. But then to understand what it means to be led in that triumphal procession, we have to understand what it means to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For that's Paul's explanation of what it means. So we start by asking, what are we spreading? What is this fragrance of the knowledge of him? The fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, for Paul, to know Christ was the sum of the vital experience of salvation. Writing in that earlier letter, what we know as 1 Corinthians, at the very opening of it, 1 Corinthians 1, he tells them, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." This is what we spread, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? Well, for those words that we with which we professed our faith earlier today, from Colossians 1. Because he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The power of God, in the wisdom of God. Yeah. We went on to profess our faith using words from the opening of Hebrews 1. Well, just after this, at the opening of Hebrews, there, right there, we professed it. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature. Through Him, through this Jesus, comes grace and truth. As the Apostle John tells us that while no one has ever seen God, He, Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. The knowledge of Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. It is this. This is what we are to spread, to make visible in the world. And this knowledge of Christ is the knowledge of Him crucified. For as Paul tells the church in Rome, this is how God makes His love manifest, visible. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's why He told the Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2 that when He came to them, He resolved to know nothing amongst them except Christ and Him crucified. Nothing else. Two letters out of four. He wrote them four letters. We have two of them. All to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. This knowledge of Him, of Christ and Him crucified, is more than intellectual. It's more than just facts about God. It's experiential. It's a deep, intimate experience of who He is. We know this is the way that Scripture speaks of knowing another. If you are familiar with the Bible at all, if you've read the Old Testament, you know what happens every time you read that Adam knew his wife. Or Abraham, or David, or anybody else, knew his wife. What happens next? And she conceives and bears a son. This is what it means to know another. A deep, intimate, relational experience of them. And as we're led in triumphal procession in Christ, we are to make noticeable, to make perceptible the reality of relationship with Jesus Christ through His cross then. This is what we are spreading, the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. And the power and the urgency of this, the Apostle Paul tells us there in verse 15 and 16, is that this relationship, that this aroma of Christ brings one of two things. It brings either life or death. Life or death. Now, how can an aroma be both life and death at the same time? As I was thinking about this, the thing that just kept coming to mind, I apologize, is manure. Yeah, you know that. Cow poop, horse poop. To most of us, it's awful. It smells bad. You drive into farmland and you go, oh, they just put it down. Let's get out of here. Roll the windows up. It smells like a stinky bathroom, like the porta potty at the community event or, whatever. Places you try to avoid. But to a farmer, it smells of life. It smells of growth and nutrition. That's why they spread it on their fields. And we see these two reactions to Christ in Scripture, in Christ's own life. John chapter 11, the death of Lazarus, of Jesus' friend. He's the one that Jesus is told, oh, your friend is sick. And while Jesus is traveling there, Lazarus dies. And Jesus gets there too late and meets up with Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, who accuse him, that passive-aggressive, Lord, if you had been here, I know that none of this would have happened. But you were too slow. They didn't say but you were too slow. I always read it when I read the account. I don't think I'm the only one. But Jesus then goes to the tomb. And standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, he tells them, roll the stone away. Open the tomb up. Jesus knows he's just about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Sorry, spoiler alert. He raises Lazarus, comes walking out of the tomb. Jesus knows he's about to do this. For him, he smells only life in this time. He's about to display the glory of God in a way that cannot be downplayed, cannot be rejected, all will see. But that's not what everybody around him sees and smells. He says, roll away the stone, open the tomb, and Lazarus' sister Martha captures everybody else's thing. And I have to say, I'm going to give it to you in the King James because just none of the modern translations do it quite justice. She looks at him and says, Lord, by this time he stinketh. Lord, by this time he stinketh. He's been dead 3 days. It's not going to be pleasant. It's going to smell like death. This is the cross. The power of God from life to life or from death to death. And that from there is causal. For those who come to the cross in faith with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that intimate relational knowledge that experiences him, that on the cross he takes our sin and pays its price, that on the cross he died our death. His resurrected life brings life, brings salvation, brings intimate relationship lived with him, before him, in his presence for all eternity. The cross is the aroma of life to us. But for those who come outside of Christ without that deep, intimate, experiential knowledge of him, you know, he stinketh. All the cross brings, all that Christ's death brings is death. There is no life in it. For if Jesus doesn't take our judgment on our sin upon himself on the cross, then we remain in it. If he has not died the death that we have earned by our sin, then we must. And that's the very first thing that God tells man. Way back in the garden, back in Genesis, he says, on that very day where you sin, where you disobey, where you reject me, where you look to yourself instead of to me, on that day you will surely die. And so if Jesus doesn't take that upon the cross, then we will surely die. We are dead, Scripture tells us. It's why those odd words, perhaps, that Pastor Ian, you know, you hear from him as you come to the table from 1 Corinthians 11, that when we come to this Lord's Supper, to this sacrament that proclaims the death of Jesus until he comes again, that if we come unworthily, if we come without this experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, of him crucified, the knowledge that impacts and transforms our life, then we just eat and drink judgment on ourselves. For at that point, they are not a sign and a seal of life in him, but rather that we remain in our death, in our sin. This is what we spread, led in triumphal procession in Christ. And as everybody knows, you know, a sermon is supposed to have 3 points. So when I was writing this, I originally had 3 points, but I ran into a problem. I couldn't keep points 2 and 3 separate. Because that's what we spread, but then it turns to, well, who spreads and how? But they're intrinsically tied together, and I couldn't separate them. For as Paul asks in verse 16 then, who then is sufficient for these things? Who is able to bring life or death to people, or even to themselves? It's a rhetorical question. He doesn't answer it here. There is no, you know, well, he is or she is, or because the answer is none of us are. None of us are. No one but God is sufficient to do this. And the only way that we can claim to be, he says, is if we're peddling the word. Peddling the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Now, I have to tell you that word peddling, in the Greek, in the original, when Paul wrote it, was a very pejorative, it was a derogatory term. It was used to refer to someone who was controlled by self-interest, by self-gain. was often used of a merchant who would water down their merchandise. So, you know, a wine merchant who would sell you, you know, the best wine, but it's, you know, half wine and half water. Or the jeweler that says, oh, this is the purest gold, when it only has enough gold to keep looking like gold, and it actually isn't pure at all. We peddle the word when we proclaim our wisdom, our power, instead of Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, Christ and Him crucified. When we proclaim our wisdom and our power, when we proclaim our rules that you have to follow, our way of doing things, our chosen whatevers as the way to life, as to being right with God, to relationship with Him, to being loved by Him or accepted by Him. Sure, you need to believe in Jesus and in the cross, but a true Christian, a good Christian, a real Christian must behave this way, must worship like this, must hold this political or social or cultural position. But at that point, we're spreading the fragrance of the knowledge, not of Him, not of Christ and Him crucified, but of us. Of us. And I have to be frank, there's a lot of this going on in the American church right now. There's a lot of this going on in the American church. Those who are peddling the knowledge of themselves as they use faith, as they use Christianity, as they use Scripture and the gospel to as a tool to proclaim a political, a social, a cultural position, to proclaim our glory rather than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to look far to see it. But remember, Paul has already told the church in Corinth that the crucifixion, that the crucified Christ is the power of God. This is who is sufficient. This is who is spreading. Not us. When we spread the fragrance of us. But it's God who is at work. Back verse 14. Take out all of the extra words and bring it down to just, you know, subject, verb. And what do you have? God leads and spreads. God leads and spreads. He's the one who spreads, not us. It brings us back to our role in this triumphal procession. Not as the victorious leader. Not even as the soldiers, the servants, you know, victorious with our leader. But as the vanquished foe, whose only job is to proclaim, to be a trophy of His divine grace. To point people to Him. The one who did triumph. To spread the fragrance, not of our glory, but of His grace, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the only way we do this is by a life characterized, you know, not by our strength, our wisdom, our power, but by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is why the who and the how get so entwined. Because God spreads as our lives are characterized by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is what he means there in verse 17. As he says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. But as a man, as people of sincerity, those who live with a pure motive, with Christ and His glory and grace and not ours, as the driving factor, as the center of all of our lives. Commissioned by God, appointed by Him for a purpose, for a task, to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him who live in the sight of God, always before Him, always in His presence, in intimate relationship with Him. And therefore we speak in Christ. We speak in Christ, of Christ, and nothing else. Remember the Apostle Paul? For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ
and Him crucified.
This is what the triumphal procession of Him, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And what it looked like for Paul is not the way we tend to use this. We come to this and we grasp it and we say, you know, God leads us in triumphal procession, and we get mixed up thinking it's our triumphal procession. When it's not. And the Apostle Paul, as he continues to write this letter to the church in Corinth, he gives them an example of what this looks like when we're living not our own triumphal procession, but led in triumphal procession in Christ. Chapter 4, he tells them that it makes him look like a servant. That it's him dying. Chapter 11, he says, you know, it's him in his weakness. Chapter 12, it's him as a fool before the world. Led in triumphal procession in Christ, our lives must look similar. The crucifixion must characterize all of life. The crucifixion, folly to the world, triumph in Christ. So our joys and our griefs, our celebrations and our struggles, our special times and our everyday routines must spread Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Must spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. They must proclaim God's love for us in Christ, on the cross, and nothing else. Nothing else that makes us worthy or lovable to God, that enables us to know Him in that deep, intimate relationship to which He calls us. Not the rules we keep, not who we know, not how we vote, or the depth of our theological knowledge. They must declare that we have no other hope in life. You know, nothing else, not the amount of money we have in the bank, not our education, not our spouses, not our children. They must express that our joy is not in our circumstances and how easy life is, but His victory on the cross. That our peace is not in our comfort or that things are going our way, but that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who were led in the Roman triumphal processions were even less excited to be a part of it than the Blue Jays would have been to have been part of the Dodgers World Series parade. They were less excited because for the Blue Jays it was simply shame. But in a Roman triumphal procession, at the end, was only death, or at best, slavery for life, for those who were led in it. But led in triumphal procession in Christ, we walk not like the Roman captives led in triumphal procession, but rather more like those in Aladdin. And when Aladdin enters Agrabah as Prince Ali, if you've seen it, you remember the scene. You know, Robin Williams as the genie is singing, you know, "Make way for Prince Ali," and sings all about how he's, you know, vanquished the galloping horde, and, you know, singing of all of his menagerie of animals and all the wealth and everything else he has. And what's going on? What's on the screen that, you know, while he's singing this? It's all these dancers and soldiers and trumpeters and, you know, this, that, and the other thing who are being led in this procession. But not for themselves, but only to proclaim the glory of Prince Ali. And they're dancing their way down the streets, inviting everybody, drawing the whole city into this procession, all for Prince Ali. That's our life in Christ. That's what God is doing, leading us in triumphal procession in Christ. It's a life marked not by our triumph, not by our success, not by our strength, but characterized by the crucifixion. A life powered by and lived for the cross of Jesus Christ. Life as trophies of divine grace. Oh, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ.
and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to You. You who lead us in triumphal procession in Christ. Thank You. Thank You that it is not our triumph, but His. For we know the emptiness of our triumph, how short-lived they are, how easily they're brought off track. And we hear the promise of how enduring, eternally enduring, Your triumph is in Christ. We thank You that You lead us in triumphal procession in Him. And we ask that You would spread through us the fragrance of the knowledge of Him, that our lives would be characterized not by our strength, not by our glory, but Yours. Yours in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. May we know nothing in this world but Christ and Him crucified. We ask in His name.